Well, good morning to all of you. My name is Douglas Allison. I have the privilege of being one of the elders here at the Bible Church of Little Rock, and it is my honor also to bring to you God's Word this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. That is where we will be this morning. Exodus chapter 20. As you turn there, and as we reflect on what we just sang in worship to God, I'd ask you to begin gathering your thoughts, and also, as you're able, bow your heads with me in prayer to commend the rest of this time of worship to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Christ the Son, Holy Spirit, you are God. We thank you for the fact that the words that we just sang are true. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, to be God, as you are as God, with all of your incomprehensibility, your transcendence, how far you are above us, and yet also in revealing to us not only yourself, but actually coming to us. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son to actually become one of us. A regular man, and yet at the same time, not a regular man. Man as he was intended to be. Man as he originally was. We thank you, and we praise Jesus Christ as the one who is seated above all principalities and powers, and whose name is above every name. We worship you, and we ask your blessing on our time as we look at your word, inspired by your Spirit, that you would cause it to be effective and fruitful, to transform and to renew in your image. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was going to begin this morning by saying Happy New Year, and I do wish you all a Happy New Year, but even as I was driving here this morning, it occurred to me that might seem a little trite, because I really want to ask this question. How was 2022 for you? I know it will have varied for all of us. If we had time to hear all the stories, I'm sure some would move us to tears, some would make us burn with anger, and some would make us laugh. And that could all be from just one person's story. And yet, As it always has done, time marches mercilessly on, and here we are, thrusted into another year. Some of you are excited, some of you are anxious, some of you are indifferent, some of you are trying to decide which one of those you are. Well, to gather your thoughts this morning, as we begin to move to the scripture, I'd like to read to you a poem by the poet and hymn writer John Newton. It's called Time, How Swift. Here's what he wrote. While with ceaseless course the sun hasted through the former year, many souls their race have run, nevermore to meet us here. Fixed in an eternal fate, they have done with all below. We a little longer wait, but how little, none can know. As the winged arrow flies, speedily the mark to find, as the lightning from the skies darts and leaves no trace behind, swiftly thus our fleeting days bear us down life's rapid stream. Upward, Lord, our spirits raise. All below is but a dream. Thanks for mercies past receive. Pardon of our sins renew. Teach us henceforth how to live with eternity in view. Bless thy word to young and old. Fill us with a Savior's love. And when life's short tale is told, may we dwell with thee above. I'm tempted to be done and let that be it, but we want to look at Scripture. As I reflect on that poem, and as you do, my hope today is to present you with a text that offers what I imagine will be a unique perspective for probably all of us as we enter another year. And the question is this, very specific. How should the third commandment affect how I think about the new year? How should the third commandment affect how I think about the new year? We're going to look at what the third commandment says for what it says itself. But I'm bringing that question already as we stand here on January 1 of 2023 because I think that also is appropriate. Why the third commandment? Well, as it happens, Lord, in the Lord's providence, I have been meditating on the Ten Commandments. And in my own study, it seemed to me that this commandment, maybe just for me, of all the Ten Commandments, may be the richest in offering broad food for thought. But in my life, I have mostly settled, up even to the last few weeks, for a surface-level treatment and understanding of that commandment in my own life personally. And I dare say I'm not the only one, which is the main reason that in this time that I'm preaching to you instead of Tim, I'm bringing this text to you. The third commandment, what is it? There are some different numbering systems, but I'm going to read it to you in like the typical way that most of you probably learned the ordering of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It reads simply, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Well, my habit, typically as I preach, and normally to students, my habit is to have a one sentence, one phrase, one idea that I call the big idea. All that is an attempt at giving you like a single clear hook to hang your thoughts on to help you interpret the passage. Hopefully, obviously, correctly. Here is my big idea for this particular commandment as we apply this question to it. How should the third commandment affect how I think about the new year? The big idea is this. Don't just profess, progress. Don't just profess, progress. And what I mean by that, simply, is don't just profess to be in Christ. Don't just profess to know Christ. Don't just profess to be one of the Father's children. Look to progress, that is, grow. You might think of as a summary or a paraphrase, the end of 2 Peter, where he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I mean. Don't just profess. Don't just profess faith. Progress in your faith by God's grace, in dependence on his Spirit, according to his word, through Christ Jesus, for the glory of God, with his people. I propose to you this text to orient your heart as you begin this new year, especially if you have not yet tried or been able to orient yourself to the new year. So let's look at it more closely. It includes not misusing God's name in your speech, in the way that you talk, absolutely. But it is about far more than that. First, we're going to see the command, and then the consequence. So the command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Simple enough. Here's some necessary background. So in Exodus chapter 20, we are in Exodus, the book. We're also in the Exodus as in the experience, the mass Exodus, the exit, the leaving out of Egypt by Israel. The people of Israel have been brought out of slavery in Egypt by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, as it's described. They have crossed the Red Sea, it being split in two, and they walked across on dry land. They have arrived at Mount Sinai, just where God revealed his name to Moses as Yahweh, or you have in your Bible, in all caps, to most of you will have the Lord, all caps. They're there, and they are there just where God, after revealing his name, had told Moses he would bring the people. It is actually also, funnily enough, the beginning of the year for them too. Because if you go back to Exodus 12, if you were to look there, Yahweh actually had them switch their calendars. He said, "This is the beginning of the year. You are now in your first month." Now, I don't have the authority to do that. None of you do. But if God tells you, hey, this is when you're going to mark the beginning of a year, guess what? That's when you mark the beginning of your year. This is where they are. And he did that so that the turn of every year would coincide with the celebration of Passover, the last plague, where the firstborn was killed unless a Passover lamb was sacrificed in its place. And of course, the Passover represents and it causes them to reflect on their redemption from slavery. So it's kind of like a new beginning, reflecting on God's past redemption and looking forward to his ongoing grace and mercy toward us. That's for the people of Israel. Yahweh is making here a covenant, that is a pact, an agreement with the people, that if, Exodus 19 shows us, if they will obey his voice and keep his covenant, they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as you read, the people agreed. They signed on the dotted line. Although it's much cooler than that if you look on in chapter 24. So God begins outlining the terms of the covenant, that is the terms of the relationship that they're going to have in Exodus 20. And as many of you will know, he begins with a prohibition against other gods. He says that there, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is to say, no other gods in my presence, no other gods with me. Then he prohibits carved images or likenesses of God. And then he gives the third command. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Hold guiltless or leave unpunished. You're not going to be clean. You're not going to be free. You're not going to be pure. You are marked for condemnation and judgment. Here's where we stop to take a closer look at this command. The command is short and to the point. It commands the people not to take God's name, which is Yahweh specifically, in vain. Now, this can seem like a simple warning to be careful with our words. Don't use the phrase, "Oh my God," in just any context. And I would agree with that. You shouldn't. But it is about far more than that. This command, I believe, is far more broadly reaching than that. The command forbids, in some, I believe, mere profession of identification with God when there is no actual relationship. Look at the words there. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Three terms stand out pretty obviously in this commandment. It's a short sentence, so it's pretty easy to take in. They are take, they are name, and they are the phrase in vain. Very simply, if you were to do a basic word study, and I like, for instance, just to give you a freebie, I like the app Literal Word. It's beautiful, it's well-designed, it's simple. It uses the NASB, and you can do all sorts of stuff in one little app. Very cool, and free. This is not a paid promotion. So, take, name, and in vain. Take simply means to carry, to bear, or to lift up. It's used tons. It's a broad term. You pick up a baby, you pick up some groceries, you pick up whatever. It's that kind of a term, to bear something. It also can mean like bear guilt or something like that. Any kind of connotation of carrying, taking, picking up. Name, similar to how we use it today, it can be your name, the actual name, as in the case of the scripture, Yahweh. Or it can be reputation. Hey, don't mess with my good name. It's used that way in scripture too. And then similarly, like fame. Oh, he's a big name. Like he's famous. She's got a huge name in such and such an industry. She's famous. We get that. There's not a lot to have to translate there. But I think putting them together helps to look at it, what these words mean. Vain means emptiness, worthlessness, or deceit. So the idea of in vain is the idea of like to perpetuate a lie, to deceive, to do something to no good, to do something worthlessly. Like we understand pretty easily when we say, don't just throw out the phrase, "Oh my God," in just any context, because it's kind of like treating the name as though it's worthless. You can just, it's a throwaway term. And if any word is not a throwaway term, it'd be the name of God. Understandable. So what does it mean to take a name in vain? What does it mean? It means putting those ideas together very simply. We should not bear up or carry, take the name or the reputation of Yahweh worthlessly, or to no good, or to deceive. All of those things apply. To take God's name means to take, to use, carry, bear the name of God for some purpose whatsoever, any purpose, small in one little instance or large as a whole, which is more of my focus this morning, in such a way to be worthless or pointless or to no good. Taking the name, most broadly understood, and I think also properly understood, broad understanding it broadly and then also applying it to very individual circumstances and instances, it's the idea of identifying yourself with God. It is to say, you are God's and God is yours. You identify with God in such a way as to say that you are one of his people and you know his name. Remember, God's name as Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord wasn't even revealed in Scripture until Exodus chapter 3. We get 53 some odd chapters in the Bible by our count as the way we have the Bible organized before we ever get God's name. It's used in Genesis, but it's not actually revealed in history until Moses. Not for who he is. When Moses asks him in Exodus 3, whom shall I say sent me? He says, tell him I am sent me to you. To take Yahweh's name must mean to take it in such a way, such as to use it to no purpose, which can include to claim to follow it, but not live in such a way as to reflect that in reality. This is prohibited. This commandment, in short, is a prohibition against hypocrisy, against a false profession, against a profession of worship of the one true God with no real worship. Just think, John chapter 4, Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. From the core of your heart, the edges of your fingertips. Understood this way, I think also this commandment fits in the flow that's kind of generated by the first two commandments. The first one tells us to have no other gods before Yahweh. There can be no other God with Yahweh. It's literally like to my face. Don't put another God in my face or with me or in my presence, so to speak. God, Yahweh, is not part of a pantheon of gods. This is not the Roman club. This is not the Greek club or any other pagan club of gods. He's not a part of a club. The Israelites must worship God and God alone. He's supposed to be their exclusive object of worship. Then the second warns the people not to make any images of God, to bow down to them and serve them. It's not just that he alone is God, but he explains it himself. The creatures, the creator's likeness can't be captured by his creature's creations. Doesn't work that way. In that sense, God is unrepresentable by us in any sort of carved image or likeness. And what that would end up doing is causing them to serve something that they made, which seems to be one part of the thrust of that command. And something that to worship something that you make is an idea that later on in Scripture is explicitly ridiculed, made fun of, even sarcastically later on. You could jot down Psalm 115. You could look at Isaiah chapter 44 or Jeremiah chapter 10. Psalm 115, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 10, and see what God has to say about that. It's not pretty. And so the first three commandments command a proper treatment of God and a proper relationship to him. The two commands at the beginning are about misworshiping God. The third commandment I would put to you is about unworshiping God, about putting up a false front. And this is surely, I think, why several of the major catechisms call the third commandment, they describe multiple of them, call the third commandment the worst sin you can commit. So you might ask, where do you see this kind of explanation in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are only, and this might surprise you, it does me, there are only two places outside of this passage where the idea of taking a name in vain occurs in the Old Testament. One of them is just this command repeated. verbatim in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy just means second law. It's just a repetition, a reiteration of the law. Moses is about to die. It's the end of his life. A lot of water has gone under the bridge, and he gives it to him again. The second is unique, and it helps us. It's in Psalm 139, and I recommend you turn there. Psalm 139. If there is a key interpretive text for understanding the third commandment, it's got to be this one. Psalm 139. I believe that Psalm 139 can be read as a meditation on the third commandment. I would not claim that that's what is happening here with David. Who knows? We don't have that written down anywhere. I'm only telling you that it would fit. And maybe we can ask him one day. The whole psalm, beginning with verse 1, is about David's integrity. Just look at the first verse. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Then look at the end. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In verse 20, David describes evil men. And he includes the description that they, quote, take your name in vain. Verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. He describes them as men who speak against God with malicious intent. That is, as men whose words do not match their motives. Malicious intent. The intent is almost certainly covered. They are masked. They use labels, words, phrases to sin against God rather than honor him. So when David speaks, as is so often quoted and used to our great comfort, when he talks about God knowing everything and being everywhere in the middle of the psalm and knowing David intimately, the function, the purpose of that in the psalm is that David is building a case that God knows David's heart, his thoughts, his life so completely from beginning to end already that God can see if there is any falsehood or lack of integrity in him. God knows if David is taking his name in vain. He knows if you're taking his name in vain. So he concludes, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He's grabbing God by prayer, so to speak, and he's pulling him close, saying, God, you know me. Know me. In other words, David wants God to clear him of any accusation, of there being any merit to the accusation that David is like those men who take his name in vain. He's aligning himself with God as intentionally and purposefully as possible. Perhaps you need to do the same. David wants to be led in the path of life, the way everlasting. That's a good prayer for us. So what does it look like to take God's name in vain? To give you an illustration, you might take the idea from our friends just over here, Walmart, pointing in the wrong direction. If you think of the idea of an employee's name tag or badge, some of you I'm sure have to wear a badge or some kind of name tag for some kind of purpose in your life. I have at multiple points. I have one for the church and I never wear it. Maybe I should. I apologize if anybody, you can tell me and I can wear a name tag. But we understand that. If you can't find something in Walmart and you see a person who's wearing a Walmart badge and name tag, you assume, you hope, that person can help you. Some of you are too jaded and say, no, I never ask anybody anymore. If you ask that person, if you decide to go for it, and he or she is no help, isn't that frustrating? You might say, worthless. What a waste of time. Not the person, necessarily. It's not that you leave hating the person. I just mean the fact that you identified that person by their badge, you saw that you assumed or hoped, interpreted there to be a connection because you see it, and then it doesn't help you at all. You just wasted your time. You don't leave hating them. You can love them as your neighbor, but you do recognize objectively, like, that was pointless. Asking them was no help. They bear Walmart pinned in their chest, but to no good. It's vain. It's worthless. And if they're playing a trick, it might even be to deceive, to have fun with people, point them in the wrong direction. Similarly, what should we make of an Israelite who takes God's name, who says, I'm Yahweh's, and whose words and actions misrepresent that same name? What should we think of any one of us, of ourselves, if we do the same? This, Bible Church, is what God is forbidding. Don't wear the name tag unless it's real. To take God's name in vain, I put to you, for us today in the context of the new covenant, the new testament, same word, is to claim to follow Christ, to claim to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God, when in your heart you know, maybe nobody else does, and maybe you're even self-deceived, because that certainly is a reality in Scripture. Just think Matthew 7. And Jesus' words, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, they seem to be genuinely surprised because of all the great stuff that they did. But it was in vain. It is to claim all those things when in your heart you follow something else. And you are, in reality, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, you are still waging war with God. So to give you what is probably going to be too big of a paragraph, but I just want you to hear it. Do not try to write this down. You can look it up online. Here is what the Westminster, the larger catechism, says in answer to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? So if you want this, Google it. Super easy to find. Westminster, larger catechism. A well-known document used by hundreds, thousands, maybe probably millions of Christians over the years. Here's what it says. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Listen to this. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word, or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms, or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by uncomfortable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Who is there in here that does not hit? Here, brothers and sisters and unbelievers, here we all fail. Is there any one of us who measures up to the calling to which we have been called? Not right now. No. I put to you that the taking of Christ's name in vain may be one description of the most urgent crisis it is possible to have, and which is present today. Many of us claim to be in Christ, and some of us really are. And yet, what is in our lives, our words, our plans, our desires, our thoughts, is not the stuff of the kingdom of heaven, but the stuff of the passing things of this world. Is 2023 the year for you to begin to take seriously the name of Christ if you claim to bear it? Brothers and sisters, do not just profess, progress. Moving on to the consequence. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The consequence is simply put. To hold guiltless would be to leave unpunished, to acquit, to consider clean. This is what we want to be. We all should want this. But for those who take God's name in vain, they are decidedly not that. God gives a specific threat here. They are guilty, that is, punishable, condemnable, unclean. Of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that is accompanied by a specific threat. Ultimately, the misuse of God's name is not just a sentence you should avoid. It is a false claim you should never make. How could you be anything but guilty if this defines or characterizes you? That God will punish. He will punish forever. Of all the commands, this one is basically warning people against pretending to be part of the covenant without ever intending to really follow God or to love him or obey him. It's similar, I think, to Jesus' command. And really, I'm reading the rest of the Bible in light of this commandment now. That's what happens when you learn something you should have known a long time or stumble upon something in Scripture that the Holy Spirit makes clear to you. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you will not deny yourself, if you do not deny yourself, you are not following Christ, no matter what or how much you may protest. It is vain. Why Christ? Why do I make the jump from Jehovah to Yahweh, from Yahweh to Christ? It is because Scripture, the New Testament, makes clear Christ is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is God incarnate. We just celebrated that at Christmas time. He is God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who came from the Father to unite a people to himself so that they could be called by his name and be joined in unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Read the first couple of chapters of Ephesians or John 17 to read more about that. And as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he is the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's this one. Christ is the one whose throne, the Father says in Hebrews 1, is forever and ever, and for whom the heavens are the work of his fingers. If you are a Christian, then you are in Christ, and you are joined to him in covenant by grace through faith. We, the church, are so identified with Christ that he is called the head, and we, the church, the body. Baptism marks the public entrance after God's already saved you, and communion, the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, marks the public expression of that union together with Christ and his people. We are, in that mystical and true sense, a part of Christ. As an illustration of how bad it is to take Christ's name in vain, for all that to be show, ultimately a show, where it's not just, yes, you still fail to fall short, but this actually characterizes you. You claim to be in Christ, but you actually are not even in Christ at all. Not just that you fail still and are depending on God's help to grow. Jude, you might look at Jude. There are a lot of passages we could go to, but I realize that we don't want to be here all year. There are other things to do that God would have us. Jude speaks of certain people. He writes that it's necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. That's Jude verse 3. There are no chapters. It's just one chapter. Verse 4 says that certain people have crept in unnoticed. They crept in. They're in somehow, but they snuck in. They took the name. They said the right words, but they're not real. They say yes to grace, yes to Christ, yes to salvation, yes to the gospel, tick off all of the right doctrinal points. They answer that multiple choice question with 99% accuracy. But Jude describes them there as ungodly people who pervert, that is to twist or distort God's grace into sensuality. Meaning you take what God gives you as favor and you use it for your own personal pleasure and deny Jesus Christ. Okay, you can't creep in and pervert God's grace into sensuality unless, you can't do that by announcing yourself at the door. That doesn't work. You take the name, you profess Christ, you get baptized, you participate in communion, you're in. And once you're in, then you get to work. Jude describes them in verse 12 as hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reef, that's something you make shipwreck on. You do not want to be a boat with a reef that you don't know is there, that's hidden from you. Not good. They are, he describes them, waterless clouds. It looks like there's going to be rain. No rain. They pass on by, don't drop a single drop. They are also fruitless trees, like the kind that Jesus cursed and said, let no fruit ever be found on you ever again. These are the people I'd put to you that Paul is describing this kind of person in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, when the people he describes as having the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Are you one of those certain people? Am I one of those certain people? That's a good question to begin any day with and run to Christ. Do not make the critical mistake of first casting a judging eye to others. Don't let your thoughts drift first outside yourself. All of us ought to examine ourselves first. Not only because of this commandment, or because I think it's so impressive and interesting. These kinds of commands are all over Scripture. This is a reminder. Examine yourself first in light of God. We live in a world that is more or less obsessed with evaluating ourselves relative to other people. The only way to really know yourself is to know yourself as God knows you. To know yourself as God knows you, you've got to just pay attention to what God is, who God is, how he is. And for that, he has given us plenty in his word. Know yourself as God knows you, and you will be ready to know others as God knows them. Not by your own judgment, not by your own criticism. You want to know people as God knows them. How would Jesus treat them in this circumstance? What would God have me say to this person? What does it look like to speak to this person in love? Not to say the things that I want to say first. You might say, again, don't we all fail this standard? Yes, we are all sinners, every single one of us. How can anyone be held guiltless? How can anyone read Exodus 20, verse 7, think a little bit about what it means, and then come away thinking, okay, I'm good. I'll come away unpunished. That's what the gospel is about, isn't it? We all are sinners. We all have fallen short, Romans 3:23 tells us. We have all failed to reach the standard. There is not a single genuine believer among us, yours included, who does not in some way take Christ's name in vain, because there is remaining pride, selfishness, covetousness, laziness, greed, immorality, and idolatry in our hearts. Those are just a few. We press on for the goal. We're not there yet. We have not yet been made like we will be when Christ appears, 1 John 3. So whom will God not hold guiltless if we are all still guilty? The answer is pretty simple. Because there are those who call on God for salvation, for forgiveness of their sins, who persevere, who ask for wisdom, who recognize not only the need for repentance, but also get busy about doing it. In that sense, and in the proper sense understood, true believers do not take Christ's name in vain, because their progress in the faith is proof positive that their profession is not to no good. It's not worthless. It's not deceitful. It's just incomplete. Be encouraged The Christian's progress in the faith, in their growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not have to be complete, perfected, only present. But the one who will be held guilty and who will pay for every last sin is the one who claims to be saved without calling on God for it, the one who does not seek forgiveness, who does not persevere, who is content in their foolishness, who perhaps see the need for repentance but neglect it. Day after day, after week, after month, after year, after decade, until they're dead. Don't do that. They take the name of Christ, but there is no love for him. There's no love for Christ, therefore no following of Christ, and therefore their profession is vain, and their sin, all of it, lies on their own head. May we all be saved from that. We must all recognize from the beginning that we fall short. If you are not a believer in Christ, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his future return, you must recognize that by not placing in your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you remain as you were born, an enemy of God, a sinner who only deserves to be cast away. While you remain on this earth, every day is a gift. And the best days now are the best days you will ever have. And for some of you who are stuck in unrepentant sin, the life isn't even all that good. But that's not true for the believer. Believers, brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you place your faith in Christ, not trusting yourself or your own work, your best days are always going to be ahead of you. Because your best days will be the ones that never end with God. Because he is doing a work in you. This warning is most specifically a warning against taking the name of God, of identifying yourself with God, of claiming to be in Christ and to know good. It's futile. It's pointless. It's worthless. You claim the light of salvation while you walk in darkness. You profess to be in Christ while you wallow in your sin. You call yourself free in Christ while you are in bondage. Do not let this be you. Don't just profess in 2023. Progress. Well, perhaps using the third commandment as a springboard for contemplating the new year seemed strange to you, maybe at first. But I pray now that you see how relevant it is. As you enter the new year, perhaps 2023, perhaps today, perhaps this morning, perhaps right now before God, it needs to be about an examination of your own heart before God. And isn't the Christian life really all about reorienting ourselves to God? Pretty much constantly. There's always something out of alignment. To what extent is your life out of alignment? Where are your daily habits, your decisions, your goals leading you? Is God actually functionally there at the top? Or do you actually functionally really have a whole bunch of other gods there in his presence before him? If you are practiced in examining your heart before God, and thank God, I am aware I could name names. I'm not going to. They wouldn't want me to. If you're practicing examining your heart before God and attempting and praying the prayers like David prays in Psalm 139, if the idea of not taking God's name in vain is familiar to you, if by God's grace you are professing and progressing in your faith, then please, in 2023, if you are not already, be about offering to help a struggling brother or sister. Look for someone who, as you know yourself, as God knows you, you look to them and you see them as you think God sees them. You think, they could use some loving help. Or I could just ask. Or I need help and I'll ask them. Enter their confusion. Enter their ignorance, their mess, their sinful habits, their disordered desires, and walk patiently with them toward Christ. Too many of us, when we get with each other, when we meet and we talk, we encourage one another, we find out about something going on in each other's lives, and we want to practice spiritual teleportation, where we're over here, and we come meet somebody who's over here. This is the not good place. This is the sinful place. The path is over here. And we come, and we meet them, or maybe we just wave across the way, and we say, oh, you're over here. You think this. You do this. You believe that. You feel like that. Well, come over here. Now, that takes time. God took time with you. We can take time with each other. It is not an instantaneous change of location from one to another. It is a painstaking, progressive growth. Do not ask an acorn to be an oak in a day. Water, exposed to sunlight, that is the means of grace, what God has given us. Walk patiently with them. Let's be patient with each other. It's not that easy. You know, we should know that since it takes the Holy Spirit's divine power to actually make this work in the first place. Struggling believer, you're in Christ, you feel like, maybe I am taking his name in vain. I am a mess. Accept the help. Don't wait for help to be offered. Go get it. Ask, and it will be given to you. If somebody tells you no, come and talk to me or any elder. I want to know. I want to know why. I won't immediately lash out, but I want to know why. Why were you rejected? We can work on that. There isn't a more important priority for us. This is what the preaching and the teaching is for. This is what the songs are for. It's so that people might know God as he is and as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, in dependence on the Spirit, to his glory, together. That's what it's for. That's what making disciples who make disciples is all about. Make this year, if you never have, make this year the year in which you develop a habit of godliness, in which you progress in what you profess about Christ. In 2023, do not settle for just professing Christ. Progress in Christ. And to the believer, to the uncertain one, to the interested in Christ but not committed, to the hypocrite as well, I say this. Consider the name of Christ. It is the name above all other names. Jesus Christ is worthy and, in fact, demands your belief, your confidence, your commitment, and your repentance. And he is a tender and good and loving shepherd, even as he is an all-powerful, all-wise, returning king. He's all of it. As you look to the next 364 days, don't stop. Don't just think of 2023. It may not even happen. Jesus could come back anytime. Consider your life in light of eternity. And as encouragement for all of us to not just profess but progress, consider what is coming for all of us who are in Christ when we are one day gathered in his presence. I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. You can turn there or just listen. Perhaps close your eyes and imagine it. Revelation 22, 1-5, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, only the Lord knows what 2023 holds for each of you and all of us. But I do know this, that he who began a good work in you, if he began it in you, or if he does this year, if he does today, he will absolutely bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. God, you are worthy of our worship and our praise, our affection, our adoration, our love, our service. I pray that for each one of us, we would, all of us, not just profess the name of Christ, but in fact you would protect any of us from just professing, but that you would cause us to progress. To progress, to grow in our love for you, or to love you for the first time. That you would do a work in the hearts in whom a work has not yet been done, to cause them to see your goodness, to cause them to see Jesus Christ as the all-desirable one, as Lord and Savior and King and Judge, and to see him as good and beautiful. For those who are already in Christ and who are already maturing and have grown, as you have, cause them to progress over the course of months and years and decades. Would you please continue to use them in this body as parts that work properly to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love into the head who is Christ. Make this year, 2023, a year in which all of that happens. And when we come to next year, we'll ask you for the same. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.